Let us come to the throne of grace. We want to remember the Srbatoviches. They will be back. They will be gone for 2 months, as Tim said, in various parts of the continental United States, from northwest to midwest to northeast to south to deep south, and then back to the west. And so 2 months away, they'll be back with us on the 24th of November through the 19th of December. So we'll have them back for a period of time, but they are going to minister and visit those churches which have been offering up prayers and assistance to them throughout their ministry. So we will bid farewell, but for only a short season, and we want to remember them as we come to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we come with our hearts full because this morning we have been able to set our minds not on anything in us, nor in anything that we have done. For Father, as we were reminded by Richard, there is nothing that we have really done that has been worthy. Really, all we have done is undone our own lives, undone this created order by our own sin. But Lord, we have come and we are grateful because we remember your grace. We remember your goodness. We remember your sending of your Son in meekness and humility and yet in power to redeem us. Father, we come as a people who are able to approach you, not because of any personal merit in ourselves, but because of the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Able to come near to you because we have a high priest in heaven who, having made purification for sins, has sat down at your right hand and who intercedes for us, Lord, in a constant intercession out of an eternal life that he possesses. Father, we come therefore confident that you will hear us as we pray and that you will continue to pour out your blessings of grace upon us through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we plead this morning as we would have this opportunity to worship together, we think of the Srbatoviches and how we have been able to benefit from their ministry and from their presence with us, how we have rejoiced in your goodness to them in Montenegro and your goodness to that people there. Father, we pray for your continued blessings upon them as they will leave this week to various parts of our country to visit and to minister. And we pray that they themselves would be ministered to and refreshed, that you would give them safety along their path, that you will enable them to work out an orderly schedule of visitation with the churches, that, Father, you would use their presence in those churches to stir up in the hearts of your people a zeal for your gospel, to proclaim it to the ends of the earth and into their own cities and neighborhoods. Father, we pray that you will watch over them all the way. We pray, Father, that they would find their own souls strengthened and helped through their ministry as they give themselves. We pray, Father, that you will give them places to rest along the way. We pray that they would enjoy the fellowship of your people. We pray that you would give to them the stamina they need. We pray that you will give to Stan the ability to set forth in a very clear and plain way what you are doing in Montenegro, and in a very plain and clear way what the needs are and for which they themselves need practical and spiritual assistance. Father, will you work in all those ways? We pray for them. We are grateful for those who continue to labor there in Nikšić, and we pray for that congregation of believers. We pray that you will continue to strengthen them and to build them up, and that even in the absence of the Srbatoviches, that you will continue to show, Father, that really we as ministers are expendable, that, Father, you can work through various agents and many agents, that no man himself is the one that is necessary for the whole work, but that you will manifest your grace through those ministers. Oh, Father, that you will continue to protect that body of believers and that you will even add to it in the absence of Stan and Vicky and the children. And Father, we would remember Anna Marie in Germany as she studies, and Amy Joelle in Grand Rapids. We pray for those young girls that you would enable them to prosper in their studies. We pray, Father, for their souls, for the saving of Anna Marie's soul, that, Father, in the midst of a foreign country, that she would be a citizen of another, that she would seek a kingdom and a place that will never be taken away. Lord, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of your grace and mercy. For Amy, we pray for her, even being away from home and facing unique challenges, that you would be her comfort and that you would be her strength. Father, that you would continue to encourage Christian and Josiah and Miliana as they continue to stay with the family and visit. I pray that you will encourage them through the ministries that they come under. Thank you for their presence with us. Father, we pray now that you will continue to bless us as a people. Father, we desire to come under the influence and power of your truth. Father, we know that it is your truth that sanctifies us. It's your truth that has begotten us again into a living hope. It is pure seed. It is everlasting seed. And we desire to grow. And so, God, now as we consider the truths out of Titus, will you give us teachable and humble hearts? Father, will you give us minds that are willing to bow under the wisdom of the truth? Will you give us wills that are resolved to run in the ways of those truths? Father, will you give us hearts that are wholly loving the truth and delighting in it, that are thirsty for it and hungering for it? And Father, will you cause your truth as it goes out, that it would produce what you desire in us, that we would be a people for your own possession, zealous for good deeds. Father, be glorified, even as we have sought to lift you up in our praises, in your goodness and grace to us. Now be glorified as we would bow ourselves under your word. God, be gracious to us as we would seek to glorify you as we walk out of this place with lies that adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn, please, to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue our expositions out of this very short letter in which Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, directs himself to his troubleshooter, Titus, his faithful minister who takes the hard tasks, it appears, to bring the good truths to his people. He is entrusted with a task to a people in a very difficult culture, to a very difficult people, the people of Crete on the island of Crete, an island that is marked by all kind of pagan superstition, marked by all kinds of sensual and sinful practices, people who are also under the influence of false teachers. And so Paul has a real concern that these people would be steadfast and founded in the truth of Christ. And so we're taking up verses 11 through 15 in chapter 2. 11 through 15 in chapter 2. He has already set forth the life that is to manifest that grace in verses 1 through 10. Lives that are addressed or lives that are reflected in age group categories. And now we want to see the foundation of that life that we find in verses 11 through 15. Paul says this to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The primary concern, again, as I remind you, is that these saints in Crete, these believers there, would be instructed on how to live in really a godless culture and in a godless society. That they would live in a way that would bring honor to the doctrines of God, to the gospel of God, that they would live lives that are gospel honoring. And that is really the whole focus of the specific direction that was given in verses 1 through 10. But now he lays the foundation of it. He's not just simply speaking of a lifestyle that is worked out in the strength and energy of our own flesh, but a lifestyle that has its basis and its origin not in our power, not in our strength, but in the goodness and the strength and power of God. Simply the grace of God. Lives that are different from the rest of the world, different from that culture, because of God's grace. A historical reality that he says in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared." bringing salvation. The lives that he has been talking about are the kind of lives that salvation brings. Not the kind of lives that earn salvation. He's not talking about living a life that will bring us into being accepted with God. He's talking about lives that issue out of the salvation that God has given to us by His grace. This is what saved living looks like. This is how saved people live. This is how lives are transformed by the gospel of God's grace. And this is what his concern is. It has a ground not in human strength, human effort. It is grounded in divine purpose and divine power and divine goodness. Simply the grace of God. We have considered first in verse 11 the manifestation of that grace last Lord's Day. There has been, as it were, grace appearing in a historical context in a unique and incomparable way, such that even though grace has appeared throughout all of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, now in a certain sense Paul can speak as if grace is appearing for the first time, as it were. That everything else was kind of the darkness of the night with maybe the twinkling of the stars showing that grace, but now the blazing sun of God's goodness has risen before all of men. Grace has now appeared in a monumental way, such that we might say that now grace has come as it has never before. It has appeared. And it has personally appeared. The appearing of grace, as we will understand from this context, is not some abstract teaching about grace. Grace has appeared in a person. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace has appeared in the work and life of that person. And in the death of that person. And in the resurrection of that person. In other words, if you want to find grace, and if you want to live the life that grace produces, there is only one place to go for grace. And the only place to go for grace is where grace has appeared, and it has appeared historically and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the whole lesson is, and the whole lesson will always be, if I'm going to live this kind of life, where do I need to go? Where do I need to look? What do I need to embrace? How do I come under the favor of God? How do I come into the power and strength of God? How do I realize in my own life all of the goodness and kindness of God? It is in one place. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything issues out of our faith connection with Jesus Christ. All of the reception of the goodness and favor of God which we lost in Adam is now restored in Christ. Everything that we need that we lost is found in Christ. Everything that we need. He is, as Wesley said, and as we sing, our all in all. All I need is in Him. That is where He goes. And I like it because he just, simply this, listen, when you speak of God's grace, simply think this, Christ. Just think of Christ. When you think of the grace of God, think Christ. Because He is God's grace to us. He is the self-giving goodness of God to undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. Christ is the grace gift, the good gift of God. Now that is what we sought to set out and just simply say it. And beloved, in a certain sense, I know we understand that in a certain sense, but it is monumental. It is the most monumental and most blessed thing in all of history. The appearance of God's grace in Himself, His Son. It's astonishing, and it is what Tim said this morning, and we'll speak to that. It's the wow of grace. It's the amazing of grace. Not that just simply God feeds us and gives us breath, and that He causes the rain to fall upon the wicked and the righteous and the sun to shine on them as well. No, there is something more amazing that He should take a people who receive all of His blessings without giving Him honor and thanks, and that He will take all of the efforts, He will take the initiative, He will make the sacrifices, He will do the work that none of us would do, that He might bring us to Himself and enjoy that which is far more blessed than sunshine and rain and water and bread. He would give us the bread of life, which is Himself. He would give us the light of the world, which is Himself. He would give us life in life, which is Himself. He would give us hope, which is all in Himself. This is the amazing statement that he just compresses in that little theological word, the grace of God has appeared, it brings salvation. But then we understand as we went on to verse 12, we began to look not only at the appearance of grace or what we call the manifestation of grace, but now we understand that grace instructs us, grace teaches us, grace, I use the word, civilizes us. Grace civilizes us not for just this society itself, but civilizes us, it teaches us, it conforms us to the culture of grace and to the kingdom of grace. Even as Tim has been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to see the ethic, we begin to see the form of the kingdom of grace, even through the teaching of Christ. And now we understand that grace instructs us, grace trains us how we ought to live. And the first thing that we considered last Lord's Day and where we ended is that grace teaches us a holy repudiation of ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace teaches us to say no to the things the world doesn't want to say no to. Grace teaches us to say no to a life that will have nothing to do with God. Grace teaches us to say no to worldly and fleshly desires that are simply passing away. Grace teaches us to really make a decisive determination that as I seek to live this life that God has given to me, I'm going to live it with a purpose to say no to the things that bring God, take God out of my mind, and to those things and those passions and lusts that would drive me away from living the new life that I ought to live. That is what grace begins to do. Grace begins to give me a holy hatred of ungodliness and worldly desires. A hatred of the things that I ought to have hated in the first place. A right esteem of them, which is basically not to esteem them at all. But now we go to the positive instruction of grace in verse 12. Notice it instructs us negatively to say no. And we might say now, positively, grace tells us to say yes to a new life. If I call the first one a holy repudiation, let me just say this is what grace teaches us. It teaches us a holy respectability. A holy respectability. Now, I kind of don't like the idea of respectable. That just sounds kind of, what?
Highfalutin.
Yeah. It sounds highfalutin and it just sounds kind of wishy-washy. If I just say, listen, we're to be respectable people. Well, everybody wants to be respectable, don't they? So I kind of put that word holy respectability because respectable means that there is a visibility before men. This gospel grace, as it was incarnated in Jesus Christ for our good, it comes and it begins to teach us that we might be incarnated lessons of what the gospel is all about. And there is something that is visible in our lives, a respectability. If we look at verses 2 through 10, we understand that there is that kind of idea, that idea of a respectability that transcends the cultural standards. When the old men are temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. A respectability concerning the older women themselves who are reverent and who are devoted to teaching and helping the younger women. A respectability of young women who are devoted to their families, faithful and diligent in their homes, full of faith, desiring that God's word would not be dishonored. A respectability of young men who are marked by a sobriety with regard to the times. And slaves, men who are even in low places, women who are in low places, who are conducting themselves not with high roles but very low roles, but again manifesting a respectability that commends the gospel. That's the idea here. Notice how he characterizes what I would call this holy respectability. What marks a holy respectability? What is grace desiring to produce in us? What ought it produce in God's people? Notice what he says. Very simple. It's instruct. In fact, this is really the main lesson. It really the repudiation begins, and then it says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present, or literally this now age. Grace teaches us how to live now. That is what it does. The grace that brings salvation now. And the salvation we have, we possess now, and it is to be lived out now as we anticipate the glory to come. Grace is not a passive, inert principle. Grace is not just simply God just blessing me. I'm just blessed. I'm just favored. And I just sit as a favored, blessed person in my spiritual easy chair waiting for Christ to come in all His glory. Grace is an active principle and power of God's goodness. It produces new life. It produces new desires. It teaches us, notice, the very first thing is to live sensibly. I'll put it in my little homiletical alliteration for you. The holy respectability is this, a life that is restrained, a life that is righteous, and a life that is reverent. That's a restrained, righteous, reverent life. And he's very general in a certain sense. We'd like him to be, just give me more specifics. Well, let me just say this. As you hear these things, begin to apply them specifically. We can affirm them generally, can't we? Oh yeah, I need to be sober-minded. Okay, I affirm that. Well, are you in this area of your life? This area. You know what? I'm righteous, you know. I'm generally righteous in my dealings with men. Oh, are you really? Are you righteous in your dealings with men in this area of life? This, you know, and generally I'm God. I like all those ideas. It's a matter of the application of grace to ourselves. This is what the gospel is to produce. Sensible, righteous, godly lives. Now, just let me remind you, just generally of these things, that you may understand. We've seen this word sensible before, haven't we? It's almost just been blown into our minds almost every single time. It's already appeared 5 times. In this letter. It is to be the characteristic of those who lead the church. It is to be the characteristic of older men. It is to be the characteristic of, it is to be the way that older women are to instruct younger men, women. They're to put the young women in their right minds. And the young women are to be sensible. It is to mark the slaves. And this sensibility of life, this whole idea of what we would really just simply call self-control, restraint, sober-mindedness. Grace puts us as the demoniac in our right minds. And that sobriety is a right mind about ourselves, a right-mindedness about ourselves, about what we can do to please God, about our own weakness, a right-mindedness that will bring a real humility in us, that we will always lean on the living God and upon His grace. A sobriety that we remember that this world, even as we would seek to take it in and drink it in, is basically going nowhere. It's passing away, and a sobriety of knowing that the day in which we live is a passing day. In fact, what the Scripture calls the night of man and the day of Christ is coming. A sobriety that informs us about ourselves, informs us about what we're thinking about and what we're devoting ourselves to, and a sobriety that gives us a sense of when we live and what we're living in. This is that kind of sobriety. Grace makes us reflective and not reactive people. Grace causes us to set our minds on the things that are important. Set our minds and to have this mind in you that was in Christ. Set your mind on the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Be renewed in your mind. It's not just simply mind over matter, it's a mind on what matters. That's what sensibility is. It teaches us to be sensible because our minds are fixed on what matters. That's sensibility. The next characteristic or the adverb that's used here, and it's translated accurately in the NAS, is righteously. What is a righteous life? A righteous life is doing what is right in the sight of God and by men. It's doing right by God in the sight of God, and it's doing right by men. It's being fair, it's being honest. It's being marked by integrity. It's being just with men. It's giving men their due. Oh, I like that. Because I'll tell you what they have coming to them. No, when I say it's giving men their due, it's not giving them that kind of due. It's giving them their due as creatures who bear the image of God. And it's giving them their due as those creatures that need to know the kindness and mercy of God through His own creatures. It's showing men an active kindness. It's showing men an active benevolence. It's what he will get down to. It's not just simply, well, you know, I'm righteous toward men, I just don't have dealings with them. No, righteousness expects that I will have dealings with men that are right, fair, honest, above board, giving men what they do, and basically, as the Lord Christ said himself, doing to them what you want done to you. It's really what Micah said in 6:8. What does the Lord require of you, O man? That you do justly, that you do righteously, and that you love mercy. And really, righteousness is simply that, doing justice and loving mercy toward men. It's that perspective. It's a righteous life. And then grace gives us a good standard. It's God's standard. What is right in God's sight? And how can I do good to men? And then you're simply, as he says, godly in this present age. What does it mean to be godly? We used to say devout. He's a devout person. We can say in modern terminology, devoted. Devoted to God. Devoted to God. God is the center of my life. I'm devoted to God in humble affection and hearty action. My whole life is just centered around Him. I'm marked by a God fear. To be godly is to be marked by the sense of the presence of God in every aspect of my life. It is to be marked with a sense of His glory, as Richard said, His holiness, His purity, and His omniscience. It is to know that everything that I do, think, or say is in a certain sense trumpeted in heaven. That there is no place where I can go where I am not seen. There is no thought that I cannot think that is not screamed in the ears of God. There is no word that I say that God Himself forgets. And godliness is marked by that. Godliness understands that I do not live just simply with respect to myself. I live with respect to the living God. And really it is that God fear. It is that reverence. It is also what we would really say a God dependence. Godliness is marked just by simply listening. Anything that I can do, I can only do by Him. Whatever He calls me to do in terms of obedience, I really can do only by Him. As Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Godliness is the sense of that humility that really understands that unless God works in me, I am not able to do anything pleasing to Him. And godliness is marked by wanting to please Him. Godliness has this as its ambition. Really above all things, that I'll be pleasing to Him in everything that I do. It has a very God-centered and God-referenced lifestyle. I can't live without thinking of God. I'm living, it's marked by believing God. It's marked by loving God. It's marked by hoping in God. It's marked by thirsting for God. It's marked by obeying God. It's marked by loyalty to God. It's marked by worshiping God. It's all of those kinds of things. He is the great center. He is the great reality. This is the greatest reality of my life, is that God is, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. That is the great reality of the godly person. And there almost everything, He's the overshadowing reality. Now, you look at these, and as men look at these and divide them up, the commentators will kind of look sensibly, kind of relates to how I am with myself inwardly. Righteously speaks of how I am with men outwardly, and godly speaks of how I am toward God upwardly. So if you want to say inward, outward, upward, you can do that if you want, but I really think there's just kind of a whole, just blending of all of it together. Sensibility means that God is who I'm sensible of. Righteously means that it is God's standard, God's will, God's pleasure that defines the way I act toward Him and the way I act toward men. Godliness means that I find my delight and all my life in Him. I can't think of anything else I do and live apart from reference to Him. And all the plans that I make, all the activities I engage in a certain sense, are governed by that great, consuming, delightful reality, God Himself. That is godliness. And he says, this is what grace does. It puts my life in a whole new realm, in the way that I think, in the way that I speak. Grace clears our heads, is what it does. It clears our heads and puts our minds straight. Grace directs our steps aright. And grace orders our hearts true. That's what it begins to do. It's really interesting. You say, well then how does that, I mean, okay, this restraint, this sensibility, this righteousness, this godliness, how does that get fleshed out in my life? He's already told us in verses 2 through 10. That's the pattern. You mean I'm not going to be a monk or a nun someplace? You mean I'm not going to just go hide out someplace and be this kind of, this non-entity in my culture? No, not at all. It doesn't talk about coming out of your culture. God, by His grace, entered into the sinful culture. He entered into this sinful culture, and by His grace, He began to transform it. And in a certain sense, that's what He expects of His people. Lives that are marked by sensibility, righteousness, and godliness, that are not absent from the society, not having no influence on the society, but by the reason of grace transforming them, they themselves are transforming others. That's what He's looking at here. That's the how. And as I said, we can just simply think about it in maybe just general terms. I like to think about being sensible, but what are you? What is your mind on most of the time? What are you thinking about? Now, I know we have to think about a lot of things. We've got to think about if we're studying for a driver's exam. I've got to think about how many feet before the intersection do I have to turn on the blinker? When do I have to turn on my headlights? Those things bother me. Those are the hard questions in the driver's exam. And I know that we got to think about some of those things, but the sensibility just transcends just kind of the common issues. It begins, I begin to think about my life just not just simply in the terms of if I pass the driver's test, but I think about it in terms of what am I doing here? What is my purpose here? What has God given me here that I can use here? How am I living my life here? And basically, do any men receive any kind of benefit from the benefits that I've received from God in His grace? Is anybody knowing any blessing out of my life? Give a blessing instead, right? 1 Peter says, not a cursing, you're going to glory. God has transformed you. God has blessed you. So therefore, live a life of blessing. A life that is marked by righteousness. A life that doesn't step over people's toes. A life that doesn't take advantage of men in their weakness, in their ignorance. A life that understands the situation of men. A life that is full of mercy and good works. That is what is righteous. And a life that is marked in the whole over-encompassing perspective. Perspective of it all is that I cannot walk, I cannot think, I cannot move without moving in the realm of this God who has been good to me in the most remarkable way that any man could ever think through His Son. Now that's the life. But notice where and when that's to take place. I've already mentioned it. It says this is to be done in the present age. Hey, I'll get it all right in the age to come. You will. And the reason every one of us will get it right in the age to come who have believed in Jesus Christ is because the grace that it begins is a grace that comes to a consummation and completion. Beloved, yes, we struggle here, don't we? But we are to live that grace in this present age. It begins with the present, and maybe He's just giving us an idea and a teaser to go into the next verse. This present age, this isn't it. History is not going to continue as it always has. History is going to meet up face to face with a returning Savior. It isn't going to stay all the same. And every single creature on this planet, and especially every moral creature and agent on this planet, every single one is going to meet up with a returning Christ. And every single one will come under Him, either in judgment or in eternal favor. But so he lets us know, listen, this age is the age in which we are to live. This present age. It gives us the idea, yes, it's not going to always be this case, and therefore our hope can go further, and He will demonstrate that hope. But also when He says this present age, we're reminded something else about this present age. What about this present age? Well, as Paul says in Galatians 1:4, it's evil. It resists grace. It hates grace. It works against the influences of grace in our life. There are things of the world, there are the things of our own flesh. In other words, as grace begins to work in us and teach us, we find that there's other teachers. We find that there are others seeking to take our hand and pull us away. We understand that this is a struggle, but grace has called us to that and brought us to that. Grace enables us to struggle. Grace expects a struggle. It teaches us to live against the grain of this world, to swim against its corrupting current. Beloved, if you're not swimming against the current of this world, it may be because you've got no arms of grace. Maybe it's because you haven't been placed in grace. If basically you're one who just loves the current of the world and you're just going after the things the world loves, and you have no desire for the things that God loves, maybe it's simply because you've never been put in the current of His grace. You've never found the power and strength of Christ to swim against the world. But this is what grace does. It enables us to go against the grain of this world, to say no, and to embrace a new life that pleases God. But now, let's go into my third heading, and that's the anticipation of grace. The anticipation of grace. What does grace do? What does God do? Grace sets in our hearts a future focus on a confident expectation. A future focus. You might even call this, if you want to, the third element of Christian experience. The first element is a repudiation. The second element, again, is that embracing of the new life. And the third element is that while I'm putting off the things of this world, those fleshly desires, those worldly desires, as I'm putting away ungodliness, as I am embracing a life that is marked by sensibility, righteousness, and godliness, while I'm seeking to live out that life, I've got my eyes on the future. And grace sets eternity, future grace, in my heart. And it says, what does it do? It teaches us, while we do these things, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word there, looking for that hope, is the very same word that is used in Luke's account in chapter 2 of old Simeon, who was looking for the redemption of Israel and just had his eyes wide open, waiting for that great manifestation of rescue. What does he say? You remember in that account of Luke as he holds the little babe in his arms. My eyes have seen your salvation. Let me depart in peace. Here's the rescue. I'm holding the rescue in my arms. I'm holding grace in my arms. I'm holding the power of God in my arms. I'm holding the deliverance of the nation in my arms. And it's the very same word that is used for Anna, who herself would not leave the temple, devoted in prayers and fasting. She herself was looking, as it said, for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. The redemption and the consolation, it is there in Christ. And we're looking in a certain sense, even now knowing that grace has appeared, the rescue work has been done. There is still that we're looking as old Simeon and Anna for the fulfillment, for the completion, for the culmination of the rescue. Because we're still here, as it were, treading by grace. This is what our eyes are fixed upon, that we shall not always tread. That we shall not always have to struggle. That we shall not always find ourselves having to be in a place of saying no and yes and looking that one day that which we look for will certainly appear. The blessed hope. Not a hope-so hope, not a maybe-so hope, but a no-so hope, because it's a promised-so hope. And what God promises, He performs. It's a hope. It's an expectation that is certain. And he really connects it. It's the "and" there in our Bibles is really probably better translated "an even." The blessed hope, what? Even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is leading to glory. The appearing, the revelation of, in fact, he uses the word again. He says in verse 11, the grace of God has made an epiphany. The rescue work of God has appeared. There's been the epiphany, the divine manifestation for rescue. And then he uses a very similar word again. The appearing of glory, the epiphany of glory. Grace has appeared and glory is going to appear. And how is it going to appear? It's going to appear in the very same way that it appeared in the past. It's going to appear in a marvelous, preeminent, unimaginable, unprecedented way, and it's going to appear personally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is going to appear. And in a certain sense, this is it. The glory is what? If the grace is Christ, what is the glory? The glory of our great God and Savior, and the glory who is our great God and Savior, however you want to render that text, is Christ. Christ is the grace of God. Christ is the glory of God. From beginning to end, Christ is where all the grace and glory is to be found. Christ gives us the foundation for this living. Christ is the consummation of it and the end of it. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He's the all, the in-between. And this is that glorious appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that compounded visible glory. As He came in grace to restore us, He will come in glory to fulfill and finish the work. You remember how in the gospel accounts, He says He'll come in His own glory, and then another account in the glory of the angels, and then in the glory of His Father. But it's always the Son in His glory. It's always the Son that we'll see. It's always the manifestation of God is made plain in His kindness and in His faithfulness, always in the face of His Son. That is where we look. And this is what we anticipate. That glorious hope that He Himself will return, that we ourselves who have been looking to Him, waiting for Him, will be resurrected, that we will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. This body of humiliation will be likened unto the body of His glory. We will be brought together in a glorious reunion one another, and thus we shall always be together in the Lord. Thus comfort one another with these things. This is what it's going to be. He's going to come in the glory of His power and the glory of His salvation for His people. That is what is our great hope. But I want to move on, it's not that I want to make short shrift of that glorious appearing, but I want to come to the great aspect here. And that is verse 14. What I call in the fourth place, the work of grace. Beloved, this is it. I really think when he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, then he could, if you wanted to take those, and I'm not suggesting it, take verses 12 and 13 out. This would give us an idea of what he's thinking about as he thinks about that grace of God appearing. The grace of God has appeared, who gave himself for us. What is the pinnacle of the grace of God? The pinnacle of the grace of God is not Jesus Christ, and this is grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes, that you being poor could become rich. The incarnation of Christ was an incredible stoop of grace. The obedience of Christ through His whole life on our behalf, and in obedience to the will of the Father as the servant of the Lord, that is an incredible grace. The grace of resurrection to new life and at the right hand of the Father where He intercedes is a great grace. The great grace of His return in glory, that is a great grace. That's consummating grace. But what is the crux? What is the crux and the center of all of the gracious purposes of God? Where was grace most manifested in all of history? And what is the theme in eternity of the grace of God? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ crucified that is the crux of grace. The cross of grace. The center of grace. The holy ground, the sacred ground, the central ground of grace. This is what he's thinking about. He's thinking about that grace that has restored us. But listen, there is no way in the world that I could say no to this world. There is no way in this world that I can become in my right mind and that I could live a right life and that God Himself would be the consuming passion and reality and thirst of my life if it were not for this grace that Jesus Christ gave Himself up unselfishly, sacrificially, substitutionarily for me. There is no way. My life is accountable only by reason of the death of Christ. My saying no to sin is because Christ Himself was made sin for me. My ability to be in my right mind and be able to respond to men righteously and godly is because Jesus Christ Himself was righteous on the cross. Being reviled, He did not revile in return. Being slandered, He uttered no threats but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. The reason that God becomes the passion of my life is because Christ was God forsaken, that I might draw near to the living God, who would, as it were, run over His Son, crucify His Son, spill the blood of His Son, put our sins upon His Son, crucify His Son, forsake His Son, that I might draw near to Him. And when I look at the cross, there I can come near to the living God. There I can cry, grace, grace, glorious, amazing grace. Obviously I can think of a Savior coming for me. I can think of a Savior stooping for me. But who would ever imagine a Savior who is God Himself dying for me? He gave Himself, beloved. When you ever begin to doubt the grace of God, when you begin to become weary in denying this world, when you become weary of taking up a life that will bring glory to the blessed God, then will you remember this? He gave Himself for us. There will be new strength in those words. Not just simply because you repeat them as some mindless mantra, but because by God's grace you begin to perceive what has taken place for you. This is the great groundwork of grace. This is the glorious, this is where grace appears in its highest when Christ is brought to His lowest. This is the grace of God who gave Himself for us. Do you ever doubt His grace? Do you ever doubt His goodness for you? Beloved, if you ever doubt the goodness of God for you, then go to the cross. What is He there for? Because you're so good? Because you were so obedient? No, He came there because there was nothing you could do. There was nothing you were worth. But God, out of His great mercy, sent His Son out of His love and purpose. And the Son, out of love for us, gave Himself for us. Beloved, think of the grace of this. God gave His Son, and the Son gave Himself up for us. And how, having not spared His Son, Paul begins to use the holy logic in Romans 8:32. If He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you, how will He not also with Him freely give you all things? Let the cross be the anticipation of grace and of the goodness of God. How can you doubt the love of Jesus Christ when you, the unloving one, the sinful one, the God disregarding one, He Himself gave Himself. Beloved, this is what Paul himself could never get over in terms of his own ministry. He loved me and gave Himself for me. And what accounts for the prodigious labors of Paul? It wasn't that, oh, I'm graced by God, now just let me just sit and let time pass away. No, it was the consciousness of God's goodness toward him that energized him, enervated him, moved him to live for that God. God became a passion because God did not withhold His Son. And no one's ever loved you like that. No one's ever given you a gift like that. No one has ever will love you like the Son has loved you. No one will ever give you what the Son gave you when He died. This is where He goes. This is where He cannot get away from. Consciously, willingly, lovingly, freely, Himself, all Himself, withholding nothing of Himself, not just nice words, great miracles, but Himself, His blood, His life, the life, as it were, of God, and the life of a perfect man. For that's what He was. Nothing less than Himself is what every single needy soul needed. Beloved, there was nothing. A million monks and nuns could not even put a little pebble of righteousness there on the sand of God's beautiful shores. But one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, carries enough righteousness in His virtue and blood and bones and body to purchase a world. His blood is precious enough to wipe the sins clean of a multitude that cannot be numbered. He gave Himself. Beloved, that's the only way anybody is ever saved. Because Christ did not do what the religious leaders said to do. Come down from the cross. No, I'll stay. because you'll never be saved unless I give myself. This is the grace. Notice what he says, for us. For us. For us. For our benefit. And that for is not only for our benefit, but that huper, that preposition there, is often used for in our place. We deserve to be on the cross of Calvary. We deserve the judgment. We deserve the holy, righteous, just wrath that Richard talked about. We deserve to be exterminated like the vile creatures we were. I've told you before that once when I was preaching, was going to preach at a fire conference, somebody introduced me as a converted lawyer, and then he said, yes, a converted reptile, is what he said. I didn't mind it. But I said, in a certain sense, you know, he really paid disrespect to the reptiles because the reality is reptiles always do what God made them do. Man is the only creature that's gone his own way. I'm worse than a reptile. I'm worse than a roach. There was nothing in me that could commend myself to God. He could keep all the trees and all the bugs and spiders and ants and everything else living, even cats. He could keep them on the creation. But listen, I deserve to be exterminated and wiped out. But it was for us. It was for me. Jesus Christ came for this less than a reptile, less than a worm, less than a maggot, less than the worst that we could even think of, for us. I mean, it's so amazing, that perfect, blessed, holy, righteous, sinless, perfect Son gave Himself for us in our place. Beloved, this is the grace of God. This is what ought to begin to, you know, that God would by His grace cause these truths that we know and that we affirm, as it were, to be enlarged in our minds, because in a certain sense, then the life that we ought to live of denial of sin for which He Himself died for, and that bringing pleasure to God, what He lived for, would mark us. And this is the glorious thing. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, ransoming us, a lamb for us, lifted up high for us, bearing wrath in His body for us, satisfying justice for us. For us, for us, for why? Why all the ignominy? Why all the forsakenness? Why all the blood and all of that? That we might be brought near to God, that we might have life for God, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And guess what? He got what He paid for. And what He died for, He accomplished. It's not just something all to be admired. Beloved, what accounts for the fact that our lives are different who have believed in Jesus Christ? What accounts for it is the death work of Jesus Christ. Now, I do not want to make short shrift of all the rest of the work of Christ. I don't want to make short shrift of the work of the Holy Spirit, nor do I want to make short shrift of the purposes and pleasure of the living God above. It is a triune work of salvation. It is the God of all grace, the God who purposes grace, the Son who purchases grace, procures grace, and the Spirit who applies grace. But beloved, this is the great work. This is where our eyeballs and our hearts can, in a certain sense, get and somehow put our hands around the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the favor of God. It is at a place where the rest of the world thinks it's folly, a place where the rest of the world runs away because it's foolishness, where the Jews run away because it's just simply unconscionable. But it is what we boast in, because it is all the ground of our salvation and all our hope. What did He do that? And as you know, as I said, that's the song of glory. Well, let's sing a new song. I'm getting tired of the old hymns. Well, I'll tell you the old hymn. I mean, this one's going to be, you know, and sometimes this is what my children don't like about me. I keep listening to certain songs over and over and over and over again. And I'm starting to not like that about me either. But this one is, but I like this song. This song is a new song, and this song will never be an old song. It will never get old in glory, and may it never get old for those who are going to glory. Worthy art thou to take the book. Worthy are you to take hold of history itself and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And as I begin to, he says, as I heard that song, then I saw the elders, I saw the living creatures, I saw myriads of angels, I saw everything that had breath above the earth and under the earth singing praise, glory and honor and power and blessing to the Lamb. What are they singing about? They're singing about what the world never thinks about, but what heaven is absolutely enthralled with. Jesus Christ slain for us. Beloved, we will sing it. We ought to be singing it. But listen, you say, well, how do I sing it? I don't sing too well. Listen, the best song is this. It's a song that denies ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the song of a life that is lived in a sense of a sensibility. Man, it ought to be in my right mind. Look what God has done by His grace. I begin to think rightly about His grace toward me. Righteously, how can I live otherwise? Christ has died for that very purpose. And godly, oh, now God is all attractive. God in all of His holiness, all of His justice, all of His attributes now is endeared to me through the Son. The cross gives me a marvelous access, a place to stand forever in the favor of God. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. In fact, you know what we'll do? We'll go on. We'll preach that next Lord's Day before the supper. We'll talk about the work of Christ, but let me just say, He set us free. Not to do what I want to do. That's not freedom. He set me free to do what God wants to do, and by His grace, that's what I do want to do. And He purified us and made us a people for Himself. Now you'll notice, and at the risk of repeating myself, notice what He says. He says, you preach these things, Paul to Titus, and you don't let anybody ignore you. Take it to heart. You instruct them. You press it into their little beans. You compel them. But you work that grace. You let them know that this grace that is so glorious, the self-giving of God and His Son, has called us to a new way of life. And He's enabled us to do so. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, may You be pleased to enlarge Yourself in our eyes, even and do it through that which would seem a paradox to this world. May You be enlarged in our eyes through the humiliation and the depths to which Christ Himself descended for us. Lord, may we go to the cross whenever we wonder about Your self-giving goodness. Lord, whenever we wonder if we ourselves could be accepted or if there is a way of life and strength. Lord, if we ever wonder what kind of God You are, Father, may we go to the cross. May we get our minds straight. Lord, will You astonish us? May it be, as Tim said, that wow of grace that produces lives that are absolutely different. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us in Christ. I pray that You will extend that goodness, that grace that brings salvation to all men, that those who are sitting here and who are strangers, who are confident of their own righteousness, confident of their own personal merit or their own efforts, Lord, that You would just destroy by Your grace their self-confidence. That, Lord, You would show mercy to them by showing them that it is only by Your mercy that they can be accepted. And by Your mercy that they can live a life that is pleasing to You. And a life that when Jesus Christ comes in all His glory, a life that will be received into the everlasting arms. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.